Please join me in your Bibles in the book of Romans in the 3rd chapter as we continue our study. And this morning, the focus will be on the nature of justifying or saving faith. The nature of justifying or saving faith. Paul writes in Romans chapter 3, starting in verse 19, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all those who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we again look to Your Word, we ask, Lord, as we just sang, that You would send forth Your Spirit to teach us and to grant Your Word success and to reign over us and to reign over our hearts and our minds and to so transform our minds and renew our minds that we would perceive things not according to the flesh and according to the thoughts of men and the will of men, but according to Your Word, according to Your revelation, and reign and rule over us this morning and grant that we might come and have the justifying and saving faith that You work in us through the preaching of Your Word. In Christ we pray. Amen. This morning, again, I want to focus, as I said a moment ago, upon what is the nature of faith and justifying and saving and sanctifying faith so that we might put our hope all the more in Christ Himself. And in doing that, I want to highlight a couple things and then come back and spend the majority of the sermon on simply stressing the nature and explaining the nature of saving faith. But notice in verse 21, he says, "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifest." But now. That transition there is important, partly because it's there grammatically. He has spent from chapter 1, verse 18 through chapter 3, 20, showing us that no one, no flesh, will ever be justified by the law. No one will ever be able to do that which will cause us to stand before God with enough righteousness that God would declare us innocent of all the charges. But I believe that Paul writes, "but now," not just as a segue from the section of bad news, this is what the law does, to a section of good news, that as he begins to unfold for us the gospel, but also because there's something that has happened. We are living in a new age. We're living in a new era. Paul will write in Galatians, for example, that when the fullness of time has come, the cross of Christ is a major transition in the history of man. Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 1 that God is summing up all of the ages and all of the times underneath the headship of Christ. And prior to the coming of Christ, there are all sorts of promises. There are all sorts of blessings that had been foretold that were known only through the shadows, only in part. But now Christ has come, that which was known in part, that was known under the shadows, has now been fulfilled. You have promises and you have fulfillment. You have shadows and you have realities. And we are living in an entirely different time and age than our forefathers, such as Abraham, who knew of Christ. And John writes in the Gospel of John that Abraham looked for the days of the coming of Christ. But he looked with anticipation. We are now living in the time of fulfillment. He looked towards the promise. We live in the time when that promise has been fulfilled. Paul puts it this way, for example, in the book of Colossians, in the 1st chapter, he writes this of the gospel. He says, that he had been made a minister of the gospel. And as a minister according to the stewardship of God, Colossians 1:25, a stewardship from God bestowed on me for the benefit so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the Word of God, that is, the mystery which has been hidden from the ages past and generations, but is now being manifest to His saints. And so we live in this extraordinarily new time, where it's no longer in shadows and promises, but in the light and in the fullness of fulfillment. And this I stress because the Christianity is first and foremost a historical reality. And that's going to play into how we understand what is saving faith. One writer put it this way, and I think this is really helpful. He says, the Christian faith is not a philosophy. It is not merely a teaching. It is based upon a series of historical events. The teaching derives from and is grounded in the historical events. That can never be too much emphasized, because this is the point at which our faith differs from every so-called religion. All religions are teaching. This is event and historical happenings before it is teaching. It is an announcement of events, of actions, and of facts. I was sharing the gospel with someone just real recently, and as we were riding along in his truck, I said, we were talking about these things. I said, it is a fact that we're riding in a truck. And this is verifiable, and this is knowable. He says, I understand. I said, that's the nature of Christianity. It's not a philosophy. It is not first and foremost a teaching. The Bible is first and foremost a record of historic events where God was acting, God was doing, and God was revealing, and that is objective. And that is verifiable, that is knowable, it is as true as you being able to see me and hear me, and I see you, and we can touch each other. A moment ago we had a time where we shook one another's hands, and you felt the palms of other people. Christianity is first and foremost a historic event. The Bible tells us what those historic events are, and then it infallibly teaches us what they mean. If we could get in our little time-traveling DeLorean and could go back in time, we could go to Bethlehem and we could see the birth of a child. We could see the angels descending and singing to the shepherds. We could go to the cross and see a man hanging there, dying. We could go to the empty tomb. These are all historic events. We could see them. We could touch them. They are real. They're historical. They really took place. And all those events have real meaning. But the meaning comes from the event. And Paul writes here in Romans 3, but now... Now we are in the midst of real events, a real change, a real time of epic upheaval, where apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made manifest. That apart from doing something, the righteousness of God has been revealed. And you and I live at a time, and we are part of a generation that lives when this righteousness of God has been made clearly seen. Now, I stress this because those of you who are interested in theology will remember the name Rudolf Bultmann. And Rudolf Bultmann, who lived in the last century, 20th century, has had a tremendous influence upon Christianity and upon you and me and the generation that we live. And Bultmann wrote a lot about what was called the demythologizing of the gospel, or the finding of the historical Jesus. And Bultmann would have said that Jesus may or may not have been born of a virgin. And Jesus may or may not have been raised from the dead. And Jesus may or may not have transformed wine, a water into wine, and healed the leper. These historic events, Bultmann would say, are not the point, and if they happened or did not happen, is irrelevant. What is important, he said, was the meaning of the story. Well, I know everyone in this room would immediately say, well, that's not right. That's not true. These events really did happen. But Rudolf Bultmann, who's dead and now knows better, in many ways has won the day. In many ways he's won the day because you will hear Christians speak. In fact, some of the most popular curriculums for Sunday school classes have adopted this Bultmannian perspective of history. You now can buy a curriculum for your Sunday school class based upon the video series of Andy of Mayberry. You can buy video series and curriculum based upon Harry Potter stories. And the premise is this. We no longer live in a first century agrarian culture, and the events, the historic events in which God revealed himself are not really all that important. What is important is the meaning. And so if we can get the meaning no longer from parables that Jesus taught to an agrarian culture, but through situation comedy like Andy of Mayberry, or through some type of novel like Harry Potter, and we can drive home the same truth, we can drive home the same point, then we are doing well. But Paul would say none of that is Christian. Because what that has done is reduce Christianity to a teaching, to a precept, and it's not. Christianity, first and foremost, is a series of historic events, and the teaching of Christianity is driven by those events. And if you don't grab hold of that, you will not understand what the nature of saving and justifying faith is. And I think that'll come clear in a moment. But Paul has told us here, and I'm emphasizing the words "but now," because in history, in a real event, as real as you sitting in the chair that you're in this morning, God has made manifest, God has revealed, God has brought forth His righteousness, a righteousness that is ours without the law. And the way Paul pens this is very important, because in verse 21, and some of your translations change the order, but it needs to read, your English Bible ought to read the way the New American Standard says, "But now, apart from the law," that's the way Paul originally penned it, because he's pushing the "apart from the law" up front to emphasize it so that we would understand that righteousness of God, that we can have the genuine, real righteousness of God and it not be based upon the doing of the law. And this is the beginning of the good news. And this is what we must have faith in. This is what we must come to trust. That without the law, the righteousness of God is now available. Now, let me quickly add, what does he mean apart from the law or without the law? There is a school of thought amongst Christians that suggests that, erroneously, that in the Old Testament, God gave us 10 commandments. And those 10 commandments, no one could keep. And so he now gave us one commandment, and that's to believe. No, that is not true, and we'll say more about that when we get to saving faith. But we are not saved because of our faith. We're saved because of Christ. There's another school of thought that erroneously says that the Christian no longer has any responsibility or relationship to the law of God. and they would use Romans 3:21. Now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifest, and or Romans 10:4, that Christ is the end of the law. And there are Christians who want to suggest that you and I have no responsibility to the law whatsoever. But that's not what Paul means. Look what he says in verse 31 of Romans 3. Do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. Or the old King James, God forbid. On the contrary, we establish the law. Why does he say that? Because the reason why justification must be of faith is because we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And what we're doing is not saying, well, now we'll just throw the law out and come up with some new way of being right with God. No, we've established the law. It must be by faith. It must be by grace through faith, because if it's by the law, you will be condemned. And we're not taking the law away. The law has shown us that we are guilty. The law has done its job to shut us up and say, God, I must receive grace. Because if it is not by grace but by law, I'm cooked. God has not taken the law away. The law still remains as His will for our lives. The law is still there to restrain us from doing evil. What's been done away with is the using of the law to be made reconciled or right before God. What God has taken away is, do this, and you shall live. But the law shows us what real righteousness is, and therefore the law actually shows us what righteousness has been imputed to us. Notice it says, now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifest. It was witnessed by the law and the prophets, and it's been manifested, but is now manifested by the law. We are no longer to think that we are ever going to do anything that will satisfy God, because that would put us back under the law, but by faith we obtain the righteousness of God. Now, what do we mean by obtaining the righteousness of God? What is given to us, what is counted to us, is the very righteousness that God has. What the law represented was the holiness of God in preceptive form. The Ten Commandments, if you will, are a description of what God's character is like in behavioral terms. And it is perfectly righteous and holy. That's why God can say, you are to be holy as I am holy. And here's what holiness looks like. The Ten Commandments. That standard of righteousness and holiness is what has been manifested in verse 21. That righteousness has been given to us. That righteousness has been imputed to us by faith. And so what God has provided for us in salvation is that when I approach Him, acknowledging the fact that I'm a sinful man and that I need forgiveness and I need salvation, and that salvation is in Christ alone in His works, what is given to me is not merely the forgiveness of my sins, but the genuine imputation of the righteousness of God. Remember in the Old Testament, in the book of Leviticus, it tells us of the temple, and there would be two goats that would be brought in on the Day of Atonement, and one would have its neck slit, and the blood poured out, and it would be offered up as an atoning sacrifice. And the other goat, the priest would take his hands and he would lay his hands upon the head of that goat and he would confess the sins of Israel. And that was a picture that all of the sins of Israel were being imputed or laid to the charge or the account of that goat. And then what would happen to that goat? They would lead that goat out into the wilderness where it could never find its way back. And what's happening here is that in Christ, what's being laid upon Him is our transgressions. Like the great hymn says, I rest my faith on Him and Him alone who died for my transgressions to atone. I lay my sins on Jesus, the spotless Lamb of God. And all of my sin is being transferred and imputed to Christ. Or that great hymn, just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou biddest me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. But then the next stanza is so important because so many of us are saying, okay, I'm forgiven, but now I need to do something. I need to begin to do something in order to be righteous with God, to be right with God. But the hymn goes on to say, just as I am and waiting not to rid my soul of one dark spot, to thee whose blood can cleanse each spot, O Lamb of God, I come. The Lamb of God washes away our sins and lays upon us the righteousness of God. It is so important that we grab hold of that the salvation is twofold. It is the forgiving or pardoning of our sin and the counting us of righteousness. As our kids were memorizing the catechism, the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 33, what is justification? Justification is an act of God's for grace. It's not a work of God. It is an act of God. A work of God would mean it was something that's ongoing. Justification is an act of God. It's a completed, once and for all act where He pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in His sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith. In other words, as I've told you before, it would do us no good whatsoever for God simply to forgive us of our sins. I've quizzed you before. There was a man who lived on the face of this earth who was perfectly holy and had no sin, and yet he was not fit for heaven. Remember me asking you that question? There was a man, and I'm not speaking of Christ, who was on this earth, who lived here for a season, who was perfectly holy and had never sinned, who was not fit for heaven. And that man was Adam, prior to his rebellion in the garden. Adam was innocent, but he had not yet obtained the righteousness of God in terms of good works and good deeds. And so he was not yet fit for heaven. So he was on a probation period. But Paul tells us that the righteousness that we have, which is imputed to us, is also based upon works and obedience. Look over in chapter 5, verse 19. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. The righteousness of God, which is revealed, is the perfect righteousness of God. It is the obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when God saves us, when He justifies us, He not only pardons all of our sin, but He imputes to us all of the obedience of Christ. So the question must be asked, how do we get that? How does that become ours? How does that become something that we have? It's by faith. Verse 22, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. Faith is what saves us. Faith in the work of God. So the question is, what is faith? Well, let me give you three things that it is not, four things that is not, and then explain four things that it is. Saving and justifying faith, first of all, is not what some have called historic faith. Historic faith, they call it that merely because it's a knowledge of the things that God has done, but that's all it is. It doesn't save. The Bible recognizes that there are people who believe who are not saved. The Bible recognizes and uses the word belief in a manner that never saved anybody. And the first kind of way in which the word faith can be used, which is not a saving faith, which I've called here historic faith, is seen in James 2:19, where it says that you believe that God is one, you do well. The devil also believes and shudders. The devil is not saved. In Acts 8:13, the same type of language is used of Simon the magician, who probably is the founder of Gnosticism, who is condemned by Peter and is a heretic. But it says in Acts 8:13 that Simon also believed that the doctrine of Peter was true, and yet he was not justified. So what's happening there? There's an assent. There's a hearing that there is some truth out there, and I acknowledge it to be true. I believe it to be true. But that in itself is not saving faith. There's a second kind of faith that the Bible speaks of that is also not saving faith, and it's what I'm going to call a temporary faith. In the Gospel of Matthew chapter 13 and verse 20 and 21, the Word of God has been preached. The seed is called the Word of God. It falls upon certain grounds. And it says that they receive the Word with a great and abiding joy, or a great joy. But the cares of this world remove that joy. There are hypocrites, and there are people who will be in the church who will hear a sermon preached, and they go, "Yes! Wasn't that awesome? Wasn't that great?" But that type of joy and that type of response does not continue forever. It's for a season. When things get hard, when things get difficult, they fall away. There's a third faith that is not a saving faith, and that's the faith of miracles, like in 1 Corinthians 13:2. If I had the faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I'm nothing. Judas had this type of faith. He worked miracles. He preached the gospel. He healed the sick. Judas even raised the dead. And he had the faith to do so. But it was not a saving faith. In Matthew 7:22, Jesus says that many will say to me, "Lord, Lord, have we not cast out demons in your name, and performed many miracles in your name, and prophesied in your name?" To perform many miracles and to cast out demons demonstrates some incredible faith. I've never done a single miracle. If I had done one miracle, I would have been excited. Jesus says they performed many miracles. But Jesus says, "Depart from me, for I never knew you." There's another kind of faith that is not saving faith, and this is probably where, in our society, we're going to run into the most glaring. And that is faith that is faith just kind of it's wishful thinking or hoping. I was listening to one newsman who's a professed Roman Catholic and makes a big deal out of the fact that he's a Roman Catholic, and he had on his news show a man who had written a book defending supporting atheism. And they are having a pretty hearty exchange. And this man professing Christ, professing to be a Roman Catholic, says, "I can't prove God. I don't know whether he's really there, but I have faith. And I'm hoping, and that helps me." He had no faith in objective historical events, and that's where we started with the words, but now. Christianity is not wishful thinking. Oh, I hope there's a God. I hope this is all going to work out. Christianity and biblical faith is not the power of positive thinking. I know there's a God. 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 And you try to make sense of life around some type of hope or concept that's not linked to anything objective and measurable and verifiable. That is not saving faith. Well, what is saving faith? Four things. Saving faith, first of all, is an abiding faith. It's an abiding faith. Look with me in the book of Colossians, if you will. Colossians chapter 1. The first aspect of saving faith is it abides. Colossians chapter 1. In verse 22, he says, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach, if indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which you have heard and which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, of which I, Paul, was made a minister. Notice very carefully, verse 22, you have now been reconciled, and you are now presented before him holy and blameless, if indeed you continue. He does not say, if you continue in the faith, you will become reconciled. Very important distinction. He does not say, if you continue, you will be reconciled. He says, you are reconciled now, present tense, if you abide in the faith. Jesus said the same thing, a very similar thing in John chapter 8. He'd been performing all these miracles, and it says, and many Jews believed on him. Verse 30 and 31. And many Jews believed on him. And Jesus turned around and says, if you abide in my word and my word abides in you, then truly you are my disciples and you shall know the truth and the truth shall set you free. And what happens? These Jews that had believed, but not unto salvation, did not abide in his word. They have a hissy fit, and by the end of the chapter, Jesus has said, you are of your father, the devil, the word of God does not abide in you, and they pick up stones and throw them at him, trying to kill him. Their faith did not abide. And you and I have lived in a generation where we need to sit up and take notice of this, because how have we done evangelism? If I was to privately meet with you over here in the library and sit down and ask you, how do you know that you were a Christian? Most of you would say, because I accepted Christ. And you look back to a point in time. I believed. Well, so did Simon the magician. There was a moment when I trusted. So did the Jews in John 8. There is a time, a season, a date I can point to. Wonderful. But that in itself is not a justifying faith. That may be nothing more than the faith of a hypocrite. It may be nothing more than the faith of an apostate Gnostic. It may be nothing more than the faith of a Jew who will later pick up the stones and try to kill the Savior in whom he says he's had faith. The writer of Hebrews puts it this way in Hebrews chapter 3, very similar to the language of Paul in Colossians chapter 1. In Hebrews 3, verse 6, it says, but Christ was faithful as a son over his household, whose house, again, notice the language, We are, present tense, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. Again in verse 14, for we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. We have become partakers. It's not that we will, we already have, if we hold fast. So the first hallmark of saving faith is that it is an abiding, continuing, ongoing faith all the way into the end. That is what a justifying faith does. It believes God. It believes God in season and out of season. It believes God when things go well and when things go poorly. It believes God when we're being blessed. And it believes God when we're being disciplined. It believes God when our circumstances are wonderful. It believes God when we're in a trial and in tribulation. It believes God when everybody's our friend. It believes God when we're isolated and alone. It believes God when our country is at peace. It believes God when you are being persecuted and put to death for your faith. And to read the early centuries of the church, where people were literally not only burned to death or put tied up in sheep's clothing, but in some cases fried like an egg you cook for breakfast. And they willingly, graciously did this. And in some cases said, I hope this happens. I want to die for my Savior. Or one of my favorite heroes that I've referred to before, Polycarp, as they burn him at the stake, he says, you do not have to tie my hands to the stake because the love of God will hold me on this stake. I'm an old man. I think he says I'm 86 years old. Don't quote me on the age, but I think that's right. And he says, God has not failed me in all these years. I will not forsake my Savior now. This is justifying faith. I remember when I was a new believer, there was a popular singer named B.J. Thomas who came to saving faith, quote unquote. Later, he renounced his faith, and I watched him on a show, Michael Douglas show or some show like that. And he said, these words, they burned into my mind. I tried Christianity, and it didn't work. Now, I don't know what's happened to him since then, and so whatever I say is only to be construed based upon those words up to that point in his life. But at that moment, he did not, and he never had saving faith, and he did not lose his salvation. Up to that point, he never had it. And we run the risk of encouraging false conversions and giving false assurance and convincing people who have never repented and believed with justifying faith to convincing them they're children of God when they are not at all, because we keep pushing a decision rather than an abiding hope and trust. Second thing that saving faith has, and these are real quick. Number one, it's full of content. It's full of content. For example, the book of Romans, 11 chapters of gospel content. Saving faith links itself to an event and information. It must, first of all, know something. You cannot trust something that you do not know. I meant to bring a little prop this morning. It's one of my favorite props. Well, no, I don't want to get to that prop yet. First of all, saving, justifying faith, it believes some information. There's some information that is out there, and it knows it. Second, saving faith always acknowledges that information to be true. Jesus Christ died for our sins. I've heard that. I know that. That's our second part of faith. Abiding faith. Secondly, it has content. There's information. Thirdly, it trusts. It acknowledges it to be true. Saving faith says, yes, There was a man named Jesus. He lived in first century Palestine. He reportedly died as a savior, as a sacrifice. These are informations that I've heard. And secondly, I acknowledge them to be true. If it does not have the information and it does not acknowledge that information to be true, then it's not saving faith. But there's one more ingredient that it must also have, and that is trust. It must have trust. It must know some information, it must acknowledge it as true, and it must believe it. Linked with our first one, it must abide in it. It must stay there forever or to the end. And that's where I'd pull out my soda pop, which I meant to have here because my mouth is thirsty now anyway. But every time you eat food out of a can, you drink something out of a bottle, I don't care whether you drink soda pop or so-called purified water, every time you take aspirin or some medication, every time you take your car to the auto repair guy and get in it to drive home, every time you climb on board an airplane, you are trusting somebody. You get on board an airplane, you don't know who's been working on that plane. You don't know if some Al-Qaeda terrorist who's snuck into the maintenance department at United. You don't know that the well-meaning guy down there who worked on the engine today cracked. He'd had enough. He went, as they say, postal and started to loosen the nuts on the... You don't know those things. You just trust that the person who made the food, who repaired the car, who did maintenance on the plane, did their job, and you, by faith, climb on board that plane, start up the car, and or open your mouth and you begin to eat, and you trust. You go to a restaurant and they prepare the food behind a wall. You have no idea what's going on behind that wall, do you? But they bring the food out. You may pray over it. And then you begin to eat it. And how many of you have even had a second thought about even the sheer health? How do you know the guy fixing it isn't throwing up with the flu? Saving faith abides. It has information, it acknowledges it as true, and then it begins to trust it. And saving faith says, I lay my sins on Jesus, the spotless Lamb of God. Saving faith believes that Jesus Christ has actually taken away all of our sins. Think of it this way. I doubt there's anyone in this room who doesn't have some sense of their sin. And just to acknowledge your sin is not saving faith. Because even non-Christian people sometimes will acknowledge that they have sinned and they fall short of the glory of God. But saving faith says all that sin has been taken away. And all that guilt that I have for the things that I have done, God has removed. And what God has promised to put in the place of my guilt and my shame is righteousness. Now, the man or woman who's truly saved will still be aware of their sinfulness. Because the man and woman who's truly saved will continue to sin. But a man or woman who has true, justifying faith is able to say, that is exactly why Jesus died, and He has removed this guilt, He has removed this shame, and I stand before Him not only pardoned, but clothed with perfect righteousness. And no matter what comes, and no matter how we may fall short, or no matter how deep the accusations of the accuser of the brethren may come, justifying faith does not waver because it knows some information. Jesus Christ died for sinners such as I. And it believes that statement to be true. And it lays its trust and its hope and its confidence on that alone. As Paul says that back in Romans chapter 3, verse 22, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus to all those who believe, for there is no distinction. Verse 24, having been justified as a gift, having been justified, what does it mean to be justified? To be declared innocent and righteous. How are we to be declared innocent and righteous? Not by the doing of the law, but that God no longer will take into account my sin, but takes into my account only the obedience of Christ. That's what Paul says in the next chapter that was read for us earlier. Look at verse 5. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. And just as David also speaks of the blessing of the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works, blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Why? And let me just close with this very, very quickly. Listen. I alluded to it earlier. You are not saved by faith. You are saved by Christ. And you receive all those benefits of Christ by faith. And that's what Paul means at the end of Romans 4 when it says, verse 24, and for our sake also, to whom it will be credited, as those who believe him who raised Jesus from the dead, verse 25, who was delivered over for our transgressions and was raised for our justification. Justifying faith knows some facts. That Jesus died on a cross for our sin and for our transgressions. And that he was raised from the dead that we might be declared innocent and righteous. It knows that. And secondly, it acknowledges that to be true. And thirdly, it trusts that. My being declared righteous is purely because of the death of Christ for my sins and his resurrection. And justifying faith doesn't look backward to a time when for a moment I believed that. But justifying faith believes that every day, every hour, until the end, in season and out of season, in blessing and in trial, in peace and in conflict, my hope is built on Jesus' blood and his righteousness. I'm saved by Christ. And what Christ has saved me from is the guilt of my sin and imputed to me all of his obedience. And I receive that by a justifying faith that will not forsake the promise. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we are not saved by our own good works, but we are saved by the good works of Jesus Christ, who died for our sin, and rose again. O Heavenly Father, grant us to have the kind of faith that abides forever and rests forever in the perfect work of Christ. Father, deliver us from a false faith that is only for a moment or only for a season or refuses to trust. And grant to us, Father, an understanding of these things, and grant to us the grace that we need to believe, like Abraham, that that which you have promised, you are also able to perform. In Christ we pray. Amen.